Thank you for venturing out. Your truck says you're early? Yeah. It's kind of, usually I notice the time change and it feels weird, but today it looks like it could be 5 o'clock all day long, so with the light, so it doesn't make a difference to me. All right. Let's look at Exodus 19, because we looked at a few passages around here last week in the message. We were talking about the law. God gave the law to Moses. We talked a lot about how the law was for the good of the people. So let's just review that. It says in Exodus 19, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, there's the Mimesis, the furthest journeyers made it in. So there's some rugged New Englanders right there, I tell you what. Yeah. It's like an hour drive. I don't know how long it took him today. Okay, so we're reading in Exodus 19, verse number 4. So God says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Let's pray. Lord, we pray for those who might still be coming in today. We pray that you give them safety as they travel. We thank you for just the opportunity to come and gather as a church. I thank you for all who can make it today. We pray that we would have a blessed time, that we would worship you, that we'd honor you, that we'd grow in our walk. And we just pray that you'd meet with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. How long was the drive today? Okay, that's a ride in. Yeah. There you go. Didn't bring that little Prius thing or whatever. Not today. It's a Honda. Sorry. Okay, so we're in Exodus 19. We just read verses 4 through verse number 6 especially. So let's look at that. So obviously, most of you realize that when you talk about the law, you talk about Moses and Sinai, the Ten Commandments, you talk about the law, there's probably nothing that's more misunderstood in all of Christianity than the idea of the law. Usually, people have a view of God in the Old Testament, and a lot of people, you know, they view God differently. Well, he's a God of anger and justice and wrath in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Jesus is mercy and grace. Well, most of all of you here today, I mean, we know that that's completely incorrect. That's a fallacy, that God is the same. In fact, where do we actually see the strongest picture of God's wrath and judgment? The book of the Revelation, in the New Testament. You could also say we see the strongest picture of God's wrath at the cross. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we see God's wrath. So this idea that God was all law, justice, wrath, and now he's all love, it doesn't fit with the teachings of Scripture. But also, not just because in the New Testament God is also wrath, but also because in the Old Testament God is also love. He is also mercy. And in fact, we see the purpose of the law in these verses. Did you notice that in verse number 5, he's makes a covenant. In the last few weeks, we've talked about covenants. We talked about the covenant with Abraham. We walked through that. Now he makes a covenant with Israel. This is called the Mosaic Covenant. So anybody that likes to take notes and is tracking with us as we've been studying these things, we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, which has never been annulled. It continues, I believe, to this very day. But now we see the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant existed for a specific period of time. That covenant was done away with the blood of Christ, Hebrews teaches us. So the covenant that is being established here will be replaced by the covenant that Christ makes with his people. But what did we just read? If you want to direct your attention again to verses 4 through 6, What did we just read is the purpose of this covenant? Why is God making this covenant? Why is he going to give the law? What's the purpose here? He's going to set up a priesthood, yeah, a kingdom of priests. A holy nation. Sorry, Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Let's walk through it. Look at verse number 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed. This is the covenant, okay? So the covenant has a couple of components. The covenant is, God says, I'm going to make you a special people. But your responsibility in the covenant is to what? What was the responsibility of the children of Israel? To obey the commandments. So I'm going to give you these commandments. Now, these commandments would never save the people of Israel. The law was never intended, even from the beginning, the law was never intended to bring salvation. For one reason, we know from Hebrews that the blood of the bulls and goats was continually shed. There was a ceremonial law that would temporarily cover their sin, but the law was never intended to bring salvation. David teaches us about that, that the sacrifices of God are contrite heart, is that God was always interested in their heart. So the purpose of the law was never to save people. What, right here from the outset, what is the purpose of the law? There's a few components to it. This covenant that's being made. What's the first part? God wants to establish a what? A people. A nation. A people. And not just so that there could be a national identity, but how does he describe those people? If they will keep their part of the covenant, he's going to make them a what? What's he say? Yeah, a peculiar or a unique, a set apart, a peculiar treasure unto me. So these would be a people that have a special relationship with God. How would that how would that be demonstrated? Anybody? How would that peculiarity be demonstrated? Through what? Through their obedience. But in what way would they be a peculiar people? That's true, and I think that's actually going to come up later. But think about it specifically. Go ahead. That's absolutely true. So I didn't ask the question really well, and so I don't think you'd automatically come to this conclusion. But if we work back a little bit, think about the law itself. How many laws are there in the Old Testament? How many pieces to the law, commandments? 913? I thought it was 600 and something. 620, I thought. You were just throwing that one out there for us? Or do you have more information than me? Okay. There are over 600. We can agree on that. There are over 600 individual commandments. Everything from what types of food they could eat, to circumcision, to what kind of clothing they could wear. I mean, literally, you couldn't wear, if you had a cotton poly blend, which wouldn't have existed, I realize, but a cotton poly blend would not be allowed. You couldn't have a mixed garment. All of these laws. Now, were the Gentile nations ever judged for not keeping those laws? They were not. You can read, dad's been reading through the Minor Prophets. What kind of things are those Gentile nations being judged for? So idolatry is a big thing. Cruelty. Yeah, those are all the key components. The key components, drunkenness, is that what you said? Yeah, debauchery. So the Gentile pagan nations are always judged for what is universally accepted as the moral law of God and has been from the very beginning. Yeah, and the fact that they came up against Israel. But you'll never find them being judged for not keeping kosher. Right? You don't, that wasn't what, because they were not part of this kingdom of priests, this royal nation. So God is saying that you are going to be a peculiar treasure unto me. You are going to be different than every other person. Why did they have to keep such precise, exact laws? Is it because it was inherently sinful to wear a mixed garment? I don't believe so. Was it inherently sinful to eat a certain type of food? I don't believe so. And if you do, then you have to really follow that out to all of the Old Testament laws. I have a pastor friend that I respect a lot. He eats Old Testament food. That's what he does. He thinks that's the best way to go. Whatever. I'm not against that. But I am saying, if you're going to apply one part of the Old Testament law, if you're going to be consistent, you really have to apply all of it. All right? So, lost my train of thought. It's coming back to me. So they are a peculiar, okay, so they're a peculiar people. So what's happening is, but why do they need to be peculiar? Why does God even care about this then? If it's not inherently sinful, but now it would become sinful to them. You see what I'm saying? So it's not sinful, but now it's part of the covenant. So now for them, they are commanded to obey it. Why? Okay, so one reason is they are demonstrating the holiness of God. Just like within the nation of Israel, there were the commands for all of the people, but then there was another class of people who had extra commands on them. And who would they have been? The priests. Oh, I see where you're going. I wasn't going in that direction, Mr. Thompson, but I'm talking about literally the priests. So the people have all the commands, then the priests have commands, but now the priests have added responsibilities, so the priests have added commands. So now a priest is going to go to the temple. The priest is going to go to the temple and on behalf of the people. So now the priest has to go, and he has to wear certain clothes into the temple. And he has to go a certain way. And he has to perform certain functions. Why? Because we are learning about the holiness of God. And what God is doing is he's demonstrating through a visual object lesson in humanity who he is and how he could be approached. So now I want you to think about that and read on in the passage. So you're going to be a special people, a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now look at verse number 6. And this is what some of you talked about earlier, you mentioned earlier. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests. Were they all part of the, would they all, they haven't even given the details of the priesthood yet. Would they all be part of the priesthood that served in the temple? Would they all be able to serve in the temple? No. Only the sons of Aaron, only the Levites would be those priests. And then there would be a high priest. So in what way is this covenant making Israel an entire kingdom? How could they be a kingdom of priests? How could that be? Okay. So let me ask us this. What is the function of a priest? What is the function of a priest? A priest, the function of a priest, you're correct, but the function of the priest has never changed, Old Testament or New Testament. The priest is the one who has access to God on behalf of another. So the priest serves this mediating role. What happens is, so that is, by the way, why one of the greatest sins of the Roman Catholic Church is the existence of the priesthood. And any of you that grew up in it know how evil that is, because you're required to access God only through a priest. And the priest has the power to mediate to a person the sacraments. You can't even take, forget the fact that they believe the sacraments save them. You don't even have access to the sacraments. Not only do you not have access to God, but you don't even have access to the means to get to God in that system, because the priest serves that function. Now, in the Old Testament, there is the sense that the people, like David, would cry directly to the Lord. So in the Old Testament, the people did still have direct access to God, but in the ceremonial and in the sacrificial system, they did not have access to God. They could not atone for sin without the mediation of the priest. So the priest, the role of a priest, is to provide access to God, to mediate access to God. So in what way, then, is he saying that Israel, you will be a kingdom of priests? Exactly. Exactly. So what Danielle said is, what she said is, they are meant to draw other nations to God. And that's the truth. Israel was a light to lighten the Gentiles. The glory of Israel was to be a light to the world that there is a God in heaven, that he is accessible, and that he could be accessed through the nation of Israel. So in the Bible, we have lots of accounts of people coming to faith in Jehovah through the nation of Israel. It's funny. We read about the story of David and Bathsheba, right? And you know, most of you all probably know that story. The guy that we don't talk a whole lot about in the story is Uriah. Who's Uriah? Well, Uriah is Bathsheba's husband. Do you remember how noble he was? Refresh yourself on the story if you don't know it. So Uriah says, no, I can't go home to my wife because my men are in battle. I've got to lead them. He's a leader in the army of Israel. He's a righteous man. He respects his king. He wants to honor God. Was he born a Jew? Anybody know? He's a what? A what? He's a Hittite. He was a Hittite person. He came from an evil group of people. Somehow, he'd been drawn to faith through the nation of Israel. Who else in the Bible? Rahab, the harlot. Rahab the harlot, who is likely, we believe, in the lineage of Jesus. She's in there. Who else? Ruth. Ruth, she's from Moab. Probably no nation more condemned in the Bible than the Moabites, over and over and over again. And Ruth now is part of it. So this idea that Israel, through their through that peculiarness that they have, they are to draw the world. By the time of Christ, though, they have become more exclusionary than bringing people to God through the Pharisaical system. They had begun to lose the purpose of their peculiarness. Now, so there's a few things that we learn from this. So I wanted to give you just this theological truth this morning, is that there was a, people I think forget a lot what the purpose of this Old Testament law was. Here's where it gets confusing, okay? Practically speaking, this is where I think we need to be clear in how we understand the scriptures. Practically speaking, what parts of the law that we read about in the Old Testament do Christians obey? And what parts of the law, do we just kind of pick the ones that we like? Like, well, I like the Ten Commandments, but I really don't want to change the food I eat. Or I like the parts that it says against homosexuality, but I don't want to believe the parts that it says about what clothes that I wear. Is that how we decide these things? We just kind of say, well, the Old Testament. Or do we do what some very liberal denominations do? And we just take the Old Testament, section it off, rip it out of our Bible, and parts of the New Testament too, and just set it aside and say, well, it's kind of a helpful guide. So how do we do this? Some people have I was going to go somewhere else this morning, but we're going to finish with this thought. We're just going to be theological today. Historically, theologians have liked to divide up the Old Testament law. Can anybody tell me, theologians have neatly divided the Old Testament law into three categories. Who knows what those are? Anybody? Some of you might know it and you're just struggling for the words right now. wrong. No. That, you're right. It's there's the moral law. Okay? There's the moral law. Then people have found the civil law. And then people have divided into the ceremonial law. Does that make sense? So they've seen there's a, and this is a very common teaching. And I'm not about to tell you that it's wrong, but I am about to tell you that there are some problems with it. Okay? So historically, the Christians have said, well, there's the moral law, like the Ten Commandments, right? So the moral law says, thou shalt not do that. It's all the things that have always been true forever. This is righteousness. Then there's the civil law. What would the civil law be? Things that clearly pertain to the government of the nation of Israel. Those are, and so there were laws, like the law about who should be put to death for what crime, how people should be, if people steal, how they should be punished. There's a civil law for the nation, like every nation will have that. And then people will say, well, then there's the ceremonial law, right? The ceremonial law would be things like what? The sacrificial system, the cleanliness. You've got to, before you can make a sacrifice, you've got to be cleansed. And if you have an oozing boil and all those gross passages in Leviticus, you know, you've got to ceremonially be cleansed of all those things. So they've said moral law, civil law, ceremonial law. That is a very helpful understanding. By that logic, what part of the law would we still be obliged to obey today? You tell me. With that understanding, with the what? The moral law. The moral law. We'd be under that moral law today. Then the civil law, you could say it would be very wise for the nations of the world to look at the civil law and model their system of government very similarly to the civil law of Israel. The ceremonial law, it's pretty easy for us to see how that is all fulfilled in Christ, because we know Christ now becomes the great high priest. He takes on all of that. So that's what's helpful about that way of looking at the law. What might the problem be, though? Because that's, and I'm saying this because that is just a system that theologians have placed on the law. We don't find anywhere in the New Testament where Paul says, I would, brethren, that ye understand the moral, ceremonial, and civil law. You don't find a passage that says that. That's a system that theologians have put on the law. What might be some problems with that view? Anybody? With that, the view that I just explained, that we divide the Old Testament law into three systems. What might be some problems with that? Yes. That's the biggest problem. So the biggest problem is this. In our culture today, you can go to somebody, and let's take a hot button issue in our society, like sexuality, all right? Homosexuality in particular. You could go to all those passages in the Old Testament. There are passages that clearly say that this is wrong. Don't do that. Homosexuality is wrong. You can read in just a few short verses, and you know what you're going to find? You're going to find in those same passages of Scripture, commands that no Christians follow today at all. And I mean, they're right there. So if your go-to ref, and what happened, I see it all the time. All the time, I'll see some well-meaning fundamentalist quote, you know, Leviticus whatever, don't do this, you know, that explaining that, but then the rest of the passage is dealing with all kinds of things that well-meaning believer does in practice. So, also, like, you know, the same, you see all these things where people abuse the Scripture, and they'll look at passages like where it says, don't make any cuttings on your body and all this, and they'll be like, right there, that's where tattoos are condemned in the Bible. And they'll I've heard all this stuff lots of times. But what's happening now is we are then taking that system and dividing it up, but we're not really doing it biblically. 1 Timothy says that we are to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, we're out of time really, so let's just harmonize this. Let's bring it all together. So at the beginning, what we said was that way of looking at the law is moral, civil, and ceremonial is very helpful. Don't cast that aside. But that's not the starting place, okay? That is not where we start. The starting place is looking at all of Scripture. And looking at all of Scripture and seeing where and when has God spoken about certain things. For instance, where do we find the first mention of sexuality and family? Where's the first mention of it? Go ahead. In the Garden of Eden, we have a creative order established right then and there. Did the law exist at that time? Was there any Mosaic law? No. Now, where else do we find this teaching on marriage and sexuality? Jesus talked about it a whole lot. The apostles talk about it an awful lot. So now what's happened is we have an entire picture of Scripture that says, oh, look at this. God said this from at the very beginning. Then he said it in his law. Then he said it in Jesus. And now he said it in the epistles as well. Guess what? That this truth now belongs in the moral law category. But we don't start. Do you see what I'm saying? We've got to start from the right place. So that doesn't mean we have to take all those commands to Israel and throw them away. It means that as we look at all of Scripture, we understand where those things fall into place. But what happens is well-meaning Bible schools take young, as Rush Limbaugh would say, young skulls full of mush and put them into a class, and I take Old Testament survey as a 19-year-old kid. I take Old Testament survey in Bible college, and they say to me, there's the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. And I'm just like, okay, that must be the way it is. And then all of a sudden, I'm studying my Bible, and somebody challenges me from a very secular worldview, and I'm like, oh, you're right. There is another verse after that one that nobody ever pointed out to me. Now what do I do? And so we've got to be careful with man-made theological systems as they're placed on our understanding of the Bible. So, those categories are helpful. So, a topic like murder. First mention of that. It's also in the book of Genesis. It's mentioned again in Genesis chapter 9 to Noah. That if somebody kills somebody, then by another person, that guy ought to be killed. Genesis. That's before there's any law of Moses. Like a long time before. Then in the New Testament, Jesus says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. So Jesus is against it. Then the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 13, the government is given a sword, and they're given that sword to punish the evildoers. Well, what do you do with a sword? You kill people. So how does God feel about murderers? It's explained. It's all over there. And you can take just about every principle that you find in the law. So you can find much of this in the law. The point is you find more in the law that specifically applied to the nation of Israel. So I hope that's a little bit helpful for you today, trying to make sure that in my Bible study, and I'm trying to help all of us in our Bible study, be skilled with the Word of God and look at it properly. And I got to tell you why. There's two reasons why for me. One reason is this. And some of you, because you might think, you could think, and maybe you don't, but you could think, well, whatever, I believe what I believe, and it's settled, and I don't need to think about how we arrived at this conclusion. Some people have that mindset. Let me give you two reasons why you should think that way. Number one, because we live in an increasingly skeptical world. We live in a world that is very skeptical. Nobody wants to believe, and if you go out there and if you start saying things that just, you quote Leviticus chapter 27, verse number 2, or whatever it is, and then they can look at your own scripture and say, well, wait a minute, how come you don't do that? The Bible teaches us we are supposed to have an answer for people that ask us. So number one, we live in an increasingly skeptical and secular world, and as Christians, we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's an obligation, it's a responsibility that we have. So first of all, that's the reason. Secondly, this is the world our children and grandchildren are growing up in. And if we cannot teach them and give them sound biblical reasoning, then we are throwing them to the wolves in their schools. We're throwing them to the wolves if they're going to go to college. Because they're going to come up against very educated people. and they're going to say, wait a minute, what your parents or what your grandparents taught you, it doesn't even make sense itself. They're not even being consistent to their own. Anybody ever been challenged like that before? I'm not making this up. This is the reality of the world we're living in. And so that's where we're called to, this is the generation we're called to. This is what we do. And so let's be students. Let's study it. Let's understand it. And as the Bible says, let's rightly divide the word of truth. So God's commands are for our good. He has a reason for what he tells us. It's a glorious reason in Israel. And it's the same for us as we keep his commands today. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to study, to know, and to be bold in this day and age in which we live, to stand for truth, to point people to Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.